Our scripture today is taken from Luke's Gospel, as we continue through our study together in this third Gospel. Chapter 9, verse 28, and today reading through the 45th verse of Luke 9. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up into a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at the time what they had seen. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I beg your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him. My sermon today is called Mountain High, Valley Low. And the title is suggested to us from the topography that Jesus is on. He is on a mountain where he is transfigured, and he is at the base of a mountain, a valley, where there is a critical need. I've always grown up in a Christian atmosphere, always been in a Christian atmosphere. My early years, as many of you know, were spent in the Assemblies of God churches, as they are now, where we place a great deal of emphasis upon spiritual experience. And I can remember times in my own life of seeking the Lord in a Sunday night service especially, or in a revival meeting, or at a youth camp, where I would want to have such a relationship with the Lord in that place that it would always characterize me every day after that. I'd always be on a spiritual high. And I'd be frustrated as a young Christian coming out of a revival meeting to come back to the real world of school or later work and find that the great emotions and the high tide of spirituality that I felt in a meeting weren't always there the next day. And I would think maybe something is wrong with me, which it probably was. Things really came to a head when I was a first-year student in seminary, and I'd gone up to Pinecrest Conference Center in the mountains and had a real experience with the Lord to come back to smoggy Pasadena and find that I was struggling with the decisions I was making, struggling with choices in my life, and I would look back a few days later and say, "Where did all that spiritual reservoir that I picked up at the camp now disappear to?" And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that that is a pretty accurate description of sometimes what we pass through. We don't stay seemingly on a high every day. But thank the Lord, there are highs, and we also grow in the lows. This scripture, which shows Jesus in the heights and Jesus in the valley, give us some marvelous insights for dealing with these mountaintops and the valley lows in our own experiences. I want to suggest three things about the mountaintop and three things about the valley low. The first thing in regard to the mountain is that mountain highs generally occur in our life when we have resolved a big issue in God's will. Mountain highs occur when we have resolved a big issue in God's will. That certainly is the case here with Jesus. The big issue had been a week earlier. Luke notes that the Mount of Transfiguration occurs 8 days after Peter's confession of him at Caesarea Philippi. And just by the way, for all of you who like detail, and this won't edify you or anything like that, but Matthew and Mark note that the lapse of time was 6 days, and Luke says after 8 days. And it isn't because Luke failed to count accurately or the other gospel writers failed to count. It's that evidently they're reckoning time differently. And Luke, in his reckoning of time, counts the confession at Caesarea Philippi as 1 day and the transfiguration as another day, whereas Matthew and Luke are just saying there were 6 days in between. So you add Luke's 2 days, the confession and the transfiguration, to the 6 days in between, and you have 8 days. Now, does that really make you feel more spiritual now? Anyway, there had been an important issue resolved at Caesarea Philippi. 3 issues, in fact. One is the identity of Jesus. The disciples are now ready to own him as Messiah, even though he has revealed himself in a different way than everybody thought the Messiah would. Secondly, Jesus, for the first time, tells them the Messiah, namely himself, he is going to die and rise again from the dead. And that had been brand new information to them. And the third thing is that Jesus tells them what they're going to do. They must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. And it's not going to be a life of popularity or sitting in some governmental administrative office under a king and collecting taxes and having a great time in the political back rooms. So there has been a momentous decision just days earlier. And now that decision is resolved. And the mountain high comes because there has been a resolution. Several years ago, I was in a small group where we were asked to do an exercise, spiritually, of taking a piece of paper and a pencil or a pen and drawing a graph that illustrated the highs and lows in our spiritual life. And to see from the time when we were born until now, how our life was doing in terms of our relationship with the Lord, whether we were climbing or going backwards or having more downs than ups or whatever. It was a very intriguing experience. I haven't found anybody yet that draws the line straight. You start out here and you just are on a steady climb and there's no variations. I find some Christians draw their spiritual growth line in loops. And they're going forward and going back. But they're getting higher as they keep looping. And there are others who sort of draw it in a zigzag line, and hopefully the highs today are higher than the highs 5 years ago, or the lows are higher than the lows 5 years ago. Sometimes that's not the case. I thought, in regard to mountain highs, I'd just redo that exercise this week and look at the graph line of my spirituality, which I'm not going to show to you, by the way. But as I looked at it, I found that there are 7 highs in my own personal experience. I had not realized this before. 7 times when above all other times, I was uniquely closer to the Lord and affirmed by him in some way or another. And as I looked at those 7 occasions, I discovered that all of them had to do with resolution of conflict. All of them occurred at moments when I was making decisions. And all of them required me to make a decision that was in God's will. The first of which was when, at the age of 10, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. None of us like conflict. None of us like going through hassles. It seems like we never get out of them. But you'd never get to the mountaintop unless you climb the mountainside. And part of getting a breakthrough in spiritual experience is arriving at a conclusion. And that, of course, starts out when we, for the first time, proclaim Jesus as Lord of our life and we're willing to lay aside our own ideas of salvation in God and who Jesus is and accept his. We come through that conflict and we find that we're a new creature in Christ. The old has passed away, the new has come, and it's a glorious feeling. People that have just given their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ know a reality of inner joy that's just unsurpassed. And there are other occasions in our life where we must reaffirm God's will for us. It may be in selecting a life partner or making a career choice. Or it may be choosing to serve the Lord when we don't feel like it. And it may involve being true to the Lord when it's not comfortable or easy and we'd rather do something else. And we finally say, Lord, I know I want to do this, but I know that's wrong. If I do it, I'll serve you instead. I'll be loyal to you. And we find the Lord affirms us when we do that, when we become obedient to Him when we don't feel like it. And two, we find ourselves on a mountaintop when we have chosen to press through after trouble and sorrow in our life. We've been hit by some mighty blow. And instead of vegetating in grief for the rest of our life or saying, well, I'll never live again, I'll always be this way, there comes this the new grass, you know, that grows up in our life, that new sign of green. And we begin saying, well, Lord, I believe You. There is yet hope. And we find that resurgence of the Christ life in us. And it brings us to that mountaintop experience. Anytime you've resolved a really big issue, you have gone through conflict to get to the resolution, and the Lord is affirming you in that time. So our highs are directly related to resolving an issue and a conflict. The second thing about mountain highs in this passage of Scripture is that mountain highs confirm us and assure us that we are on the right course. That's certainly the case for Jesus. He has announced that He is on His way to be killed. That is by no stretch of the imagination an easy thing to announce, let alone do. Is He acting in God's will? Does He have the right understanding of what God intended for the Messiah to do? Well, that decision to press through to the cross is now affirmed, and it's affirmed in several different ways. It's affirmed by what happens to Jesus personally. Scriptures tell us that He was transfigured. Now, that word is somewhat archaic, and it's a little difficult to get a hold of it. There's a better word to describe what happened to Jesus. It's literally, actually, the Greek word used in the New Testament, which is carried directly over into the English language, the word metamorphosis. Jesus at the Mount was metamorphosized. Those of you that have studied biology know what the word morphe is, or morphology. Morphology is the study of form or structure, and morphe means form, and meta means to change. So what happened to Jesus on the Mount was that His form was changed. Never before had anyone seen the divine nature in His physical body. It always seemed the man. But now, the divine nature shines through the human. And it turns out that Jesus in the divine nature is dazzling and radiantly light. God is light. Jesus is the light of the world. So he has this beyond description kind of a change, both in His personal being and in His clothes, which Mark says were whiter than anybody could bleach them. Now, just to pause another moment on that word morphe for form, the Greeks had two words for form. One was the word schema, and the other was the word morphe. We get morphology or morphe from the Greek, and we also get our word scheme from schema, which can also mean fashion or style. And the difference between these two words is simply that one is transitory and the other is permanent. Morphe is structural. It goes on and on. But schema or fashion or style is changing. Let me illustrate. When the Greeks would talk about maleness or femaleness, they would refer to it in terms of the morphe. I was male from conception. I will always be male. But my schema, my outward appearance, the scheme of my life is changing. The beautiful orange bright red hair is fading to gray. The curly locks are gone. And I don't look like what I used to look like. But I look better than what I'm going to look like in a few years. So there's a trade-off. The scheme is changing. Now some of you are laughing and you have no reason to laugh at all. Our scheme is always under review, always changing. The morphe is permanent and unalterable. That's why it's so significant when used of Jesus. He was in the morphe, the form of a man, but that is, His being a man was not some plastic cosmetic job of being, you know, having a thin layer of veneer of manhood plastered over His divinity. But He was morphe, fully man, but He was also and is also fully God. Philippians talks about His being in the form of God, the morphe of God, but taking the morphe, the form of a servant, unalterable. And interestingly enough, this concept of schema and morphe comes over to us in Romans 12:2, where Apostle Paul tells us, don't be conformed, and the word there is schema, Don't adopt the outward fashion and appearance of the world, which is passing away and is only transitory, but instead be transformed, morphe, metamorphosis. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, go through a structural change in your life, which involves a new you emerging out of the old. And the new you is the person of Christ metamorphosizing in your life. And Jesus is affirmed in the transfiguration by what happens to him physically, the divine nature showing through. And we're affirmed as we see Christ's life emerging in us also. Jesus is confirmed and assured that he's on the right course by Moses and Elijah, who appear talking with him on the mountain. It's just, you know, we say that phrase, it's easy to say, isn't it? Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus. But actually, friends, it's a startling kind of a thing. The two people who had, Moses had lived between 12 and 14 centuries before Jesus, depending on when you date the Exodus, which is a whole other question. And Elijah, 8 centuries before Jesus. Here they are, talking with Jesus. The scribes, the religious leaders, have been saying that Jesus was of the devil and that he broke the law of Moses. Well, if he broke the law of Moses and was against Moses, what in the world is Moses doing talking with him? You see, that's the point, the gospel point of the story, to Jesus' own day. Look, Moses endorses Jesus. He met with him on the mount. We don't know exactly what mount it was, by the way. Gospels never tell us. Was it Mount Hermon up in Lebanon? Or was it Mount Tabor, as many think, across the Jezreel Valley, south of Nazareth? Or was it Mount Jermak in Galilee? I think it was that, but that's not an important point. They were meeting with him. And what were they talking about? This representative of the law and Elijah of the prophets. What were they talking about? Luke is the only gospel writer that notes what the subject of conversation was. They were talking about his departure at Jerusalem. The word in the Greek you will find on any door. If you go to Greece today, you will see it on any door in Greece. It's the word ekhodas, which means exit. Ek from out and hodas from the way. Ekhodas, the way out. Exodus in the English. Who of these two went through an exodus? Well, Moses, of course. He found God's people and was sent to deliver them out of slavery through the Red Sea and the miracle of God's deliverance into Canaan. And Jesus is called to bring God's people into a new exodus, out of the land of bondage to sin, death, and the devil, into the land of God's freedom through the Red Sea of his cross and his resurrection. So Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about the new exodus, which Jesus, the Messiah, is going to do, showing their approval with the plan that he has announced. I think Moses and Elijah, too, represent for us that in the presence of Jesus, you have both the raptured and the risen. Because Elijah was raptured and Moses was risen. God buried him at Mount Nebo, so his standing here with Jesus means that he had a pre-resurrection, a pre-Christ resurrection. And that's who's going to gather around the people of God eternally. The raptured and the risen. And Moses and Elijah represent that. By the way, this must have been a tremendous moment in Moses' experience because he had never been in the Promised Land. He died on the east of the Jordan at Mount Nebo. And now for the first time he stands inside the land God had promised. And he gets to stand there with none other than the Messiah, God's Son. Which is God's way, I think, of secretly letting us in on a clue that he always fulfills what our hearts desire. Even if it's not fulfilled within our earthly lifetime, he'll always fulfill it. Moses' great dream was to be in the land of promise, and the Lord says, well, you're not going to do it in your earthly life, but hey, Moses, you don't know this yet, but I've got it. I've got the time and place, and you're going to love it. Jesus is affirmed by the fact that the Father speaks personally. The setting for the transfiguration is evidently in the evening because the disciples are sleeping. They want to make overnight shelters and Jesus' appearance is glowing. Moses and Elijah have a radiant appearance. And now this Shekinah presence, this cloud of God's glory moves in. Since God is not a man and therefore does not have the body and parts of a man or a mortal, his presence comes mysteriously in the figure of the cloud. And out of the cloud enveloping Jesus and Moses and Elijah, the voice speaks. And only 3 times in Jesus' life does the voice of the Father come. Once here, once before in his baptism 3 years earlier, and once a few months later in his last week in John chapter 12 of his life. And each of the times the Father is saying to Jesus, you're right on course and you're my beloved. He is affirmed and assured that he is on the right course. And it's God's way of rewarding us for hanging in there and being true by giving us in our own life those kinds of assurances. Although they may be of different intensity than those given the Lord, the Father does give us the assurances that come out of obeying him. The third thing about mountain highs is that they are both temporary and lasting. Temporary in that they do not stay, you know, hour by hour, day by day, year by year. The experience was there and then it was gone. Peter would like to prolong the moment. That's why when he sees Moses and Elijah getting ready to leave, he says, "Whoa, wait a minute, let's build three shelters." Now people criticize Peter, and I'll criticize him in just a moment. But let's recognize that he's being humble. Notice he did not say, "Let's build six shelters." There were six people on the mountain, Peter, James, and John. He said, "No, we'll sleep out. Me and the guys will sleep outside. We'll make something special for the honored guests." Mark's gospel tells us that Peter said this because he did not know what to say. And Luke says the same thing. He did not know what to say. There are two kinds of people. Those who have something to say and those who have to say something. And Peter is definitely of the second variety. You may know some people like that. I would like to have, this is one meeting I would like to have been at, by the way. I'd like to have been there when Jesus turned. I don't know, really. How was it that Peter, James, and John knew that it was Moses and Elijah? Did they know that intuitively? Or I kind of suspect that Jesus said, by the way, Peter, I'd like for you to meet Moses and meet Elijah. And John, come over here and shake hands with Moses and Elijah. And James, the same thing. And I think these guys are just saying, "Well, I don't believe this." It was a great occasion. And you know, it honored Peter and James and John because they were just at the start of the New Age and Moses and Elijah's work was completed, and they were certainly not at the stature level of a Moses and Elijah. They were just 3 years now in the school of Jesus and they hadn't really done anything on their own. But Jesus knows that there'll come a day when we look back at that story and we say, "Oh, what he had was the pillars of the old age and the pillars of the new age." And they wouldn't have thought of themselves at that time as pillars, but when Jesus gets done making and molding us out of the clay, we do become pillars. And pillars have two functions. They are support and they beautify. And both of these happen with these three in the hands of Jesus as they're happening to us. But the experience is temporary. They and we would like to stay on the mountain, but they can't. In fact, Jesus even gives them the orders when they're coming down, "Don't you tell anybody about this." And the Lord had many reasons for telling them not to tell, but I think the chiefest of which, at this particular time, they couldn't tell until after the resurrection. He didn't want them to tell because he knows about all of the spirit of competition that's among the 12. It crops up in just a few days. It's right here at the end of Luke 9. They start arguing about who's the greatest. And man, the three right away can say, "Hey, we're the greatest because Jesus took us up and we had this experience you guys didn't have." Have you ever listened to somebody give a testimony and you felt left out? That it was almost a testimony that built them up and said, "Well, what's the matter with you? You haven't had this experience. I've seen angels and, you know, all this sort of stuff. Where have you been all your life?" You know, Paul had an experience like this in 2 Corinthians 12 where he kept it to himself because he realized it was really too private to just share with everybody. And it would make other people feel left out if they hadn't had a similar experience. Well, that's the way here of Peter, James, and John. Jesus says, "Don't you dare talk about this." You know what I think they did when they came down the mountain? I think they went to the other nine and they said, "Boy, it's too bad you missed being with us on the mountain. We sure like to tell you what happened and how close we were to Jesus, but the Lord told us we couldn't tell. But sure is nice to be in the privileged inner three." Experience was temporary, but it also was lasting. Short-term, intense experiences with God tend to produce long-term memories and benefits and long-term supply of resource and energy. Decades later, Peter, now the great apostle, takes up pen in hand at the end of his life to write his second letter. And he writes in chapter 1, verses 16 through 19, about this experience which had lasted all those decades. "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, for we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When he received power and glory from God the Father, when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice." Still remembering. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Peter says that experience goes on living, and it makes God's word all the more sure, and you do well to listen to us because we were with him on the mount. 14.5 years ago, it was just a very brief space of a couple of weeks in my life when God, in an intense experience, gave me the inner direction to become pastor of this church. And I have gone for these years in the strength of that initial direction, which has been reaffirmed in small doses over the course of time. But that was the intense burst that set the direction. Those times confirm and assure us that we're making the right choices. And those times are both temporary. The intensity of the experience passes, but the effect of it lasts. So don't anybody disparage a revival or disparage a spiritual breakthrough. True, the emotionality of it may have different levels of intensity, but the effect of it can go on and on and on, as well it should. There are some things about valley lows. Maybe more of you identify with valley lows than mountain highs. Maybe we spend more of our time on the valley than in the mountain, that's why. Three things about valley lows. Valley lows occur when the problem we face is greater than our ability to resolve it. Here Jesus comes down to the foot of the mountain, and the 9 disciples have a big problem. A boy who is an only son, and Luke is the only gospel writer to let us know that about this boy. And Luke has a penchant as a doctor for detail, and he notes that the widow's son at Nain was an only son. He notes that Jairus' daughter was an only daughter, and he notes that this was an only son. He's concerned about families with which just one child. He picks that detail up. He says this boy was possessed of an evil spirit that brought upon him as well speechlessness and loss of hearing. And further, this evil spirit knocked him down. And the word which he uses is the word for striking someone, as in boxing, throws a haymaker into him and knocks him to the ground. And the disciples had tried to cast this evil spirit out, and they couldn't. The problem was greater than their resources, and that's when a valley low occurs. I got to thinking, I wonder what's blocking their success in bringing deliverance to this boy. It seems to me there are 2 things from the text of Scripture itself, and 1 thing additionally we can legitimately add. 1 thing that's certainly blocking their success is unbelief. Jesus says that, oh, this perverse and unbelieving generation. They did not see that he could be at work through their life in this way. Another thing that Jesus points out to them is their lack of prayer. And that's not picked up by Luke, but by Matthew and Mark, where Jesus rebukes them for their lack of prayer. You see, Jesus had given them power to cast out evil spirits, but he did not mean for that power to be automatic. They needed to keep that power renewed through prayer. And I think a 3rd thing that blocked them from dealing with the problem was the resentment in their own life. They had to, at this moment, be resentful. In fact, the fact that they are resentful is seen by some moments later, they break out in an argument on who's number one. And what's happening is the other 9 are saying the 3 got to take a trip with Jesus and we didn't get to go and we feel left out and we think it was mean and nasty of the Lord to do this and to play favorites and spend all his time with 3 people and he's got 12 of us and all these kinds of things that sometimes happen in the body of Christ. We feel some people are being singled out for reward and we're getting left out. Why did Jesus choose them? I'm just as good as they are. I've gave up as much. Why? I gave up more than Peter. Why didn't he, take me? And I found when there's resentment in our life, we don't really come out of the valley. We find that the thing we're wrestling with becomes bigger than our resources to deal with it. So if you're in a valley today, would you take a moment to look in your life and see if there is unbelief? You believe, this time I've finally gotten in a jam that even the Lord can't get me out of. Is there a lack of prayer? You're saying, well, there's no use praying because I'm not coming out of this anyway. Besides, I'd rather do it my own way, and if I pray, I'll have to do it the Lord's way, and the Lord knows I want to kill the guy, and I don't want to pray about it. I'd rather get even, not forgive. And thirdly, is there resentment in my life? I feel dumped on, and so help me, because I'm dumped on, I'll get mine, or I hope they get theirs. And we find when those attitudes are present in our life, an attitude of prayerlessness, an attitude of unbelief, and an attitude of resentment, that the problems are really greater than our resources to deal with them. And we have to ask the Lord to help us in those areas. How are you facing your valley low? Second thing about valley lows is that they become growth times if we experience the corrective and redemptive work of the Lord. Jesus does two things. He corrects the disciples and he is redemptive in that he heals the boy. And this valley time becomes an opportunity to see the Lord at work doing the things which he does best, bringing his healing and his reconciliation to a very troubled situation. It's Jesus' life that makes the difference. Then, as now, it's his presence. So that our valley time can become a time of tremendous growth if we allow the Lord to be present. I ran across this little story this week, which I understand is a true story. Its setting is in the 19th century. There was a great large stone cathedral in Europe which had a magnificent pipe organ. And in preparation for the Sunday services on a Saturday afternoon, the sexton, and that's the old English word for church custodian, the sexton was high up in the choir and organ loft, which in this great cathedrals is located in the back, high up there doing a last minute check, and he has all the doors in the cathedral locked and therefore is startled when he hears the sound of footsteps on the stone stairway coming up into the loft that he was in. And he stops, and finally at the top of the steps emerges this man who is in rather older clothes, looks like he's been traveling, sort of a migrant. And the man greets him and asks if the sexton would be so kind as to open the organ console so that he could look at the organ. And the sexton replied that he couldn't do that, that it was off limits, and that the organist had given strict orders on how the organ was to be treated and so forth. But the man persisted and kept saying, I've really come a long ways and I'd like to see the organ. So the sexton says, all right, pulls the console back so he can see it. Then the man says, well, would you mind if I sat at the organ bench? I'd just like to sit there and get closer. And again, the sexton says, no, and can't do that, it's off limits, I'll get in trouble if I do this. Oh, just let me sit there, just a short amount of time. So finally the sexton gives in. And the next question, can I play the organ? The sexton saw it coming. He argues with the guy for a while, finally says, well, I know I'm going to get in a lot of trouble, but I need to get out of here today, so go ahead and play the organ. The guy turns around, begins playing the organ, and suddenly the sexton hears the most beautiful music he's ever heard in his life. This great pipe organ is just filling that sanctuary with all the magnificence that a pipe organ has. Speaking of pipe organs, by the way, if anyone would like to donate one to the new sanctuary, we'll be happy to receive your donation. Just thought of that. I failed to mention that in the first two services. After playing for a while, the stranger stopped and he slid off the bench and started down the stairway. And the sexton said, wait. Said, that was the most beautiful music I've ever heard in my life. I've got to know your name before you leave. Who are you? The man turned around and said, my name is Mendelssohn. And indeed it was Felix Mendelssohn, the great organist and composer of the 19th century. The sexton softly said to himself, just think, I almost kept the master from playing his music in my cathedral. I thought of that in regard to our own lives. Just think, we might, in our valley times, almost keep the master from playing the music of his life in our own cathedral. And in our valley times, we need the presence of the Lord working in us, teaching us to praise rather than to blame, teaching us to forgive rather than to retaliate, teaching us to serve rather than to withdraw, playing his music in our life. Valley times can become growth times if we let the Lord do his corrective and redemptive work. The last thing about valley times is that they require us to trust that Jesus knows what he is doing even when we don't. Valley times require us to trust that Jesus knows what he is doing even when we don't know. You pick that up in the last two verses of today's passage, verse 44 and 45. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you, says Jesus. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. To them, it's all a fog. What in the world is Jesus talking about? Where is he going? What is this business of the cross stuff? And that's the way it is in our own lives as we follow the Lord. We say, well, you give your life to Jesus and wow, suddenly everything will go great. And you'll, if you're single, you'll fall in love with Mr. Right or Mr. Right, and you'll marry and live happily ever after. And you'll get a split-level house and money in the bank. Oh, wouldn't that be great? You know, oh, I'll be a Christian any day. And then suddenly we find that, hey, Jesus, you're going the wrong way. Hey, I thought I bought into this. What's this stuff of cross? What are you talking about? Lord, you know I was faithful. I paid my tithes. Lord, how can you be more faithful than that? And then we find in ourselves involved in valleys. We say, Lord, I don't understand. I don't understand, Jesus, how you can work any good out of this. Surely all things work together for good means except this, what I'm involved in. That can never work together for good. Where are you going, Lord? It's not what I intended. That's not what I wanted. Lord, that's not fair. And those are serious things from the heart, by the way. We feel that way when life gets rather raw. We say, Lord, I didn't bargain for that. When I started to follow you, I didn't know I was going to have to do this, walk this road. And what this text of Scripture is saying, that even when we don't know what Jesus is doing in our lives, where he is going with our life, he knows where he is going, and all we really need to do is get in step behind him and let him go ahead on before us. And we'll sometimes be afraid, and we'll sometimes be confused, and we'll sometimes say, Lord, where are you going with me? Just keep following Jesus. You'll get to safe ground. Let me tell you, you'll get to safe ground. There's a great little story out of World War II in England in the days of the German Blitz. And a father was in a home, a little house with his boy, and a bomb dropped right next door to them and destroyed a building, and there was just a whole lot of fire going on, not only because of that bombing, but because of other bombs that had fallen. And the father grabbed his little boy by the hand and raced out of the house because he feared his house was going to go up next. And as he came out into the front lawn, he saw a great big hole that had been made by a shell. So he dived into the shell hole and then realized that his boy was still up on the ground. So he called out to the boy, jump! And the little boy called back, I can't see you! And indeed he couldn't. There was so much smoke and stuff blowing around that it's just impossible to see. But the father, looking up, could see the outline, you know, of the burning buildings and the smoke, but there was enough light when he was looking up that he could also see the silhouette of his boy. And he said to his boy, he says, it doesn't matter if you can see me, I can see you, and I'm waiting, jump! And the boy jumped to safety into his father's arms. And I think that describes what this passage is all about. Sometimes we say to the Lord, but I can't see you! And the Lord says, it's okay, I can see you. Now, trust me. Valley lows come and require us to trust that Jesus knows what he is doing, even when we do not. A writer has said that the Christian faith enables us to face life or meet death, not because we can see, but with a certainty that we are seen, not because we know all the answers, but because we are known. Well, if you're on a mountain today, we rejoice that you have come through difficult times of climbing and have now reached a moment where you're being confirmed and assured by God. Those are marvelous times. Enjoy it as long as it lasts and then go under its permanent power. But if you are in a valley, the Lord is calling you to trust him anew. Let him play his music in your life. Walk on. Not because you can see clearly or because you know the way ahead. Walk on because he sees clearly and he knows clearly and he will direct. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Father, how easy it is at moments in our life to say, trust in the Lord with all your heart. How difficult it is to say when we are in the valley, when our problems seem so much bigger than us and even seem bigger than you. So we need, Lord, the help of the Holy Spirit to trust. I pray, Lord, for those friends who find themselves here today in a valley where life has not treated them as they had hoped. I ask, Lord, that you will minister to them, to minister to the inner man, the inner woman, so that we might grow in you during this time and deal with the thorns that emerge in our own life. And I ask you also to give that quiet confidence that you are at work, working all things for the good. And even in the valley, if we'll let you, you're working for good. Thank you, Lord, for those today that are in the mountain high. I pray for those that are just about to the peak, that are right now working through very serious decisions in their life, that you'll give them the courage to go all the way with that decision, all the way to please you. For some, Lord, this may be a moment of deciding to follow you and coming to the top of the mountain and saying, I know who you are, Jesus. You are the Messiah, God's beloved Son. I receive you as Savior and Lord. May some today be on that mountain. And may others who are on a mountain because they have made choices loyal to you in spite of personal cost, may they feel your arms wrapped about them today and assuring them and confirming the decision which they have made. Thank you, Lord, for your presence. In your name, amen.